Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Greatest in the Kingdom, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. We pray that God would use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now to Pastor Rich.
Good morning, church. The Britannica website defines a social class as a group of people within a society that have the same socioeconomic status. The term class began to be widely used in the early 19th century, replacing words like rank and order of ranking within society. The term class reflects what happened in the latter part of the 18th century with the industrial and political revolutions. However, if you know history at all, we know countries like India have used a class system for much, much longer. In fact, for over 3,000 years, the caste system divides Hindus into four main categories: the religious belief, who they believe they were in a past life, karma, and their family line. Now, here's the topic of the morning. Many of us have come to expect the use of caste systems in India. But followers of Christ have all too often fallen into that same kind of bigotry themselves. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, as we return to that verse-by-verse study that we've taken a few weeks off. Let's catch up real quick as you're turning there. A few weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus showed his deity and his glory as he took three of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then 2 weeks ago, we studied about decisive prayer, where Jesus healed a demon-possessed boy and then told his disciples the importance of maintaining their spiritual walks. And so today, Jesus is going to settle this argument that the disciples are having. And the argument is, Jesus, who is the greatest in your kingdom? And Jesus is going to settle this argument once and for all. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1 there in your bulletin, a prediction about Jesus' death and resurrection. If your Bible is open, Mark chapter 9, let's look at verse 30. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask." Now, most people believe this is about 8 days after the time of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus showed his true identity and his Shekinah glory and all that. And then right after that, again, they were all astonished how Jesus healed this demon-possessed boy that the disciples just could not cast the demon out of. They just didn't have power. And so now here Jesus and his disciples, they left Caesarea Philippi, and they're on their way back to Galilee. And most commentators, by the way, believe that this is 6 months, a short 6 months before Jesus is going to take the cross for our sin. So imagine this scene. 6 months from now, the Son of God, the Son of Man, knows his future. He knows what's about to happen. And his followers, what are they doing? Arguing about who's the greatest. And so he's speaking with his followers, and once again, he warns them, "I am going to be crucified, and then I will rise on the third day." There in your notes, John Stott said, "What dominated his mind was not the living, but the giving of his life." That's what dominated his thought life. Now, there were several times that Jesus has told them plainly, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise on the third day." But these disciples aren't getting it. So the choices are, did they really just not believe what Jesus was saying? Or were they just not picking up what he was throwing down? Did they quickly forget what he was saying? You may remember on the day of his resurrection, when the women ran to the tomb, we're told in Luke 24:6, "He is not there, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words. There in your notes, this was the third time specifically that Jesus told the disciples he would be killed and rise again. But this is the first time, catch this, that he said he was going to be betrayed. First time. In Matthew 17, this same narrative in Matthew 17, it says, and the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. They heard Jesus say he was going to be betrayed, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, we don't know if they were sad because Jesus again spoke about his death, or were they sad that he was telling them, one of you will betray me? We don't know. But they had to be wondering, who is this that's going to betray Jesus? Again, we're told they did not understand what he was saying. During the Last Supper, Jesus said this in Matthew 26:20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And there in your notes. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? This is the second time that they're exceedingly sorrowful because of what Jesus said he was going to be betrayed. The dictionary defines betrayed as to deliver or expose by an enemy some disloyalty or unfaithfulness while maintaining, betraying a trust, disappointment of the hopes and expectations. And again, Matthew 17, exceedingly sorrowful. Imagine how devastating this is to hear. These men have given up their entire lives. They've given up their livelihood. They've given up their family, even given up their religion. And they've been following Jesus at this point for 2.5 years. I mean, they're there. They're in. This is everything we know. And all of a sudden, their leader, their rabbi, their Lord, their Messiah says, one of you are going to betray me. Imagine just hearing that. Lord, may it never be. I would never betray you. Though everybody else leave, I would stay faithful. We'd all say that, right? Wouldn't we all say that? We would all say that. Dr. John Amato said this, and he wrote an article about betrayal. He said, betrayal is one of the most painful things in life. Discovering someone that has betrayed you is the most hurtful thing that can happen. It's like pulling the reality rug from underneath you. When we see the word betrayal, we immediately think of an affair, don't we? But betrayal comes in many forms. Just listen to these and tell me if any of these have ever happened to you. Abandonment, vicious gossip, spreading lies. All those are betrayal. An expert of betrayal says that we get this sense that reality is no longer reality because the one who betrayed us, we had so much faith in them. And all of a sudden, this person that we thought was closer than a brother, we find out they've been gossiping about us or lying about us or they cheated on us or any of that. And the innocence is shattered. And we're left wondering, what just happened? Who was this person that did that? And sometimes, you know, this is what I found about betrayal, is sometimes you just have to get over it because the person who betrayed you is long gone. And so you have no one left to take it out on. And you're wondering, what do I do? Think about Jesus for a minute. He came to the world in which he created, to the people he loved, to the people he's about to take the cross and the beating for in six short months. And yet he knows one of them is going to betray me. And yet he took the cross anyway. It's a good thing that he's God and I am not, because if I knew ahead of time that these people that I'm about to save are going to betray me, I may change my mind. Wouldn't you? He even said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right, so number two, in fighting over position and title, look at verse 33. It says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, catch this, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You want to be great in the kingdom? You're going to be last and servant. Isn't that great? So I think the disciples were probably on the road discussing position, right? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I want to be like vice president in charge of forklifts, and you get to be like chairman of the board or something. And you got to remember, go back just a little bit in the story. Jesus only took Peter, James, and John onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Where are the other nine? Right? Think about this. Only Peter walked on the water. Where's the other 11? And so they're walking down the road going, you know, Peter, surely maybe you're on the right hand, but I want to be the left hand. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And it, maybe you remember that Jesus told Peter, James, and John when they were coming down on the Mount of Transfiguration, see to it that you tell nobody what has happened until I rise from the dead. And so imagine the other nine. They're walking down the road, and here's Peter, James, and John with him. And they're like, okay, guys, I know what Jesus said, but what happened up there? And these three are like, no, we can't tell you. Come on, tell us what happened. No. And so now they're on the road going, hey, are these three like the chief? You know, we've got the president, the vice president, the chairman of the board, them three. I want this position. I want that position. And they're arguing. They're not just discussing, they're arguing. There in your notes, Jesus just finished telling them about his upcoming death and resurrection and how he would be betrayed, yet his disciples were disputing over who would be the greatest in his kingdom. Luke 9:46, then a dispute arose among them of which of them would be the greatest. Here, let's cut to the end of the story real quick. I'll give you the answer. It's Jesus. I don't think there's an argument, right? Who's the greatest? It's Jesus. Did you die for someone? And again, they're arguing. And remember what has happened again. Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And what were the other nine doing? If you remember a couple of weeks ago, the other nine were arguing with the religious leaders. And they were arguing over doctrine. And they couldn't do anything. And then this boy comes that's demon-possessed, and they can't cast the demon out. And so Jesus comes down off the mountain and goes, come on, guys. Is it because you're so spiritually weak that you couldn't do this? Let me do it. All right. And now they're traveling on this road after Mount of Transfiguration, demon boy healed, arguing with the scribes, and now they're walking down the road going, I'm better than Peter. Peter's always saying something stupid. I've never said anything stupid like Peter. And of course I'm better than James. I mean, of course I am. They're the sons of thunder. I'm better than both those guys. So I should be in charge. There in your notes. But Jesus has shifted his focus from public ministry to these disciples, since they would become the men defining the kingdom once Jesus goes back to heaven. And again, even in the light of the cross, they've been told, I'm going to be killed. And what's on their mind? Am I better than Peter? I mean, my gosh. You may remember later, the mother of James and John went to Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. And she went to him and said, grant to it that my sons would be on your right and your left, which is the most important political positions, right? That they would be the ones. Jesus, forget Peter. James and John are better. You know, pride and striving for position are evil. They just are. There's no two ways about it. And Jesus here takes the position of rabbi and says, sit down, boys. We're going to have a little talk. And I'm going to teach you kingdom principles 101. You want to be great? You got to be last. And you got to serve everybody. That's how it is. That's just how it is. When we get to Mark 10, we're going to hear this. Mark 10:45. Jesus himself said, for even the Son of Man, so Jesus himself, did not come to the earth he created to be served, yet he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So monkey see, monkey do? You want to be great in the kingdom? Follow the King of the kingdom. Do what I have done. Another story on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he washed the disciples' feet. And if you know the culture at all, dirt roads, nasty feet, only the lowliest of servants would wash somebody's feet when they came to someone's house. Lowliest of servants. And this is what we're told in John 13, 12. He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Put on your thinking cap here for just a second this morning and think about this. If the King of the kingdom humbled himself to the point of washing dirty feet, how in the world can we think we're above it? If the King of the kingdom will get his hands dirty in tasks, how dare us sit back and say, I will not get my hands dirty in the ministry? You see, Jesus' kingdom is unlike any worldly kingdom. Worldly kingdoms think power and position. And, you know, again, like I told you in Africa, they said if you've had an education, then you never get your hands dirty. You watch everybody else serve. But not so in Jesus' kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, you want to be great? Take the gloves off. It's time to get dirty. True greatness in the kingdom comes from following the model of the King. You want to be great? Do what Jesus did. Love like Jesus did. Serve like Jesus served. Then you shall be great. We should embrace the idea that we are the lowest position and everybody else is higher than us. There in your notes, we realize the only reason we're in the kingdom of God is because our King came to serve and give himself as a ransom for us from the power and penalty of sin. And so arguing over who's the greatest, I mean, I imagine like the day of the resurrection, maybe the next day, that every one of these guys were like, oh man, boy, did we blow it. And again, if you want to know who's greatest, the argument's been settled for 2,000 years. It's Jesus. William Barclay said it this way. It was not that Jesus abolished ambition. The ambition to rule, he substitute with the ambition to serve. For the ambition to have things done for us, he substitute the ambition to do for others. So then Jesus says, if that's not enough, now I'm going to teach you another lesson of what it looks like. Roman numeral 3, receive the children. Look at verse 36. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So imagine these guys, the 12. Jesus has called the 12, and they're sitting around listening to the King. Oh boy, what position do I get? I can't wait to hear. And he goes, what position? Watch. Brings a little child and he goes, if you receive a little child, then you receive me. You want to know what position? Serve. Serve a child. Richard Cimino said, to expose your selfish ambition and to illustrate what true greatness in the kingdom really looks like, he used a child as an example. Why a child? Even their own Talmud said that, you know, taking care of a child was a waste of time. That's only for the servants, not for me. And Jesus picks up this child and puts him in the midst of them. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, again, the same narrative, this is what we're told about the same thing about whoever wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, same, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. He put another spin on it. Not only receive the child, but you must be converted like this child. Whoa, that seems to be conditional, doesn't it? Now, don't throw stones yet. There's another time that Jesus kind of put a condition on going to heaven. You must be converted. You must turn yourself around. You must have somebody pay the price for you. It's not an option. You must be. The other time Jesus said this is in John 3:3. You may remember the story about Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's your condition. Unless someone's born again. What? Go read John 3 and see what he's talking about. There in your notes, the only way you can truly be converted is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And that takes place when you are born again of the Spirit of God. 1 Peter tells us very clearly that we were all like sheep going astray. And we must be converted. And so what I'd like to do is talk about what it looks like, the idea of becoming a little child. Was Jesus saying that as adults, we all ought to be childlike? We all ought to be childish? Wives, don't look at your husbands. My good friend J. Vernon McGee, brethren, no, something like that. This is what he said. The Lord is not talking about going back to being a child, but rather going on to new life. Genuine conversion produces a childlike faith. You know, the world seeks power by intimidation and self-exaltation, but those in the kingdom serve the Lord without reservation. There in your notes, a person who has gone through a genuine conversion will gain attributes of a child, which are humility, honesty, sincerity. All of these attributes are produced through a new nature. See, this is why you can't do it yourself, because there's no one in this room apart from Jesus Christ who can be humble. Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. You know the country song, right? And we're born naturally sinners. We're born naturally to lie and to be insincere. So we need a new life. We need someone else in us to empower us to do this. And taking care of a child, again, in their culture was the job of a servant. Can I tell you something? Children are not easy to serve, especially when they're little infants. Have one and you'll find out. I have found that little infants don't care if you're sleeping, if you're tired, or anything else. They want something. They are going to cry long, loud, and hard until they get it. But serving children in their culture didn't make somebody great. It was the exact opposite. It was a liability. And so here are these disciples, again, we want power, we want prestige, we want position. And Jesus said, humble yourself as a child. John Walford said, Jesus in effect was saying that they were asking the wrong question. They should have been asking, how can I best serve my king? Instead of what's in it for me? True greatness, again, only happens through humility and a life change. Again, these disciples, they've been with Jesus 2.5 years. And, you know, I'd love to call them dumb. I would love to call them slow to learn. But if you knew my walk with Christ, right? I mean, I do so well and I do so well. And so if someone were writing the story of my life and looked back and went, Rich, you were doing so well. What happened? I know you guys are all perfect, so praise God for you. But I'd love to look at these 12 and go, you were in the midst of the king. You got to walk with Jesus. You got to see water into wine. You got to see the blind man see. You got to see the dead raised. How could you be so slow to learn? And God would look at me and go, Rich, what have you seen? argument over who's the greatest in the kingdom. James put it this way in James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Jesus is our best example of humility. There in your notes. Jesus didn't enter the world like a boastful world ruler. He came in humility as a baby and as a servant who came to die. Paul said it this way in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but instead made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the humility of Christ. You know, in the flesh, let me tell you a secret you probably don't know. We're all rebels. And we all want to be celebrities. Even if we say, oh, no, I don't want to like the limelight. No, not me. Yes, you do. But Jesus said we must become as little children. And so what does that look like? And that's what I want to do for a practical application. I want to tell you exactly what that looks like. Jesus made it clear that the way we act towards the lowly of this world reveals whether or not we are related to him. Our fallen world tells us that we should build our greatness by associating with the hobnobs. You know, we should associate with great people because if you rub shoulders with great people, then you're great. We don't want to have anything to do with, you know, those people. But Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom? Identify with the lowly. Identify with the children. Be like them and identify with them. And he exposed their ambition, these disciples' ambition to be great. And he was like, you don't have kingdom things in mind. You're not kingdom-minded. You're worldly-minded. There in your notes, like I said in the beginning, many of us have come to expect the use of a caste system in India, but followers of Christ have all too often fallen into this kind of bigotry as well. You know, get near the great so I can be great. But if we're doing that, we're not living for our king. And we're not being kingdom citizens. And so he exposes their ambition. Again, Matthew 18:2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. So really quickly, and I'm wrapping up, I promise you, let's end discussing what childlike faith looks like. Because if that's the goal, if the goal is childlike faith, great. Tell me what that looks like. And by the way, once again, you can't do this without the Holy Spirit. You do this on your own, you'll be frustrated. I guarantee it. This is a spirit thing. It is not a me thing. Molly Howard has said this, having faith like a child means that we should have confidence in the promises of Christ and faith, even in situations where we cannot see the outcome. It's faith of a child, right? Think about this. Jesus said, humble yourself like a child. You know, another part of having childlike faith, and this is a tough one for me, that I don't always know what's best. That's a newsflash for me. I don't always know what's best. I need somebody who knows better than me. But think about a child, how they trust teachers and they trust adults and anything else. And they're just so amazed. Think about it. If you do a silly magic trick to a little kid, and they're like, oh, you're the greatest. You're the best. Because they have such simple faith. They just trust and they just believe and they're not trying to outthink. Children trust. So here's some attributes. They're in your notes. Little children are humble. James said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I want to be lifted up in the kingdom. Fantastic. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he'll lift you up. This is a tough one for some of us. Little children are forgiving. Colossians 3:13. You know, so many people want to talk about the law. Well, here's New Testament. Here's the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, catch this. How much do I got to forgive? Even as Christ Jesus has forgiven you, so you must also do. How much do I got to forgive? As much as Jesus forgave. Well, I know my past. And I know how much Jesus forgave me, so now I have to forgive you. Next, little children are aware of their need for help from someone bigger than themselves. And here's another tough one. Little children are trusting, teachable, honest, and don't try to change things they can't control. So, Spirit-led followers, come to Jesus with childlike faith. Spirit-led followers are humble. Spirit-led followers are willing to forgive. They're teachable. They want to know more about Jesus, and they set great examples for others because they have childlike faith. Mark 9:35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You know, when we live for the purposes that God has set before us, this is when we get the abundant life. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, according to Peter. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us everything we need. He's given us a guidebook. He's given us a great example. And yet, so many times, we think we know better. Man, I know better. I know that all sounds good, but I'm going to try it this way to get the abundant life. So I try what the world has to offer. I try what this guy is selling or what that guy has or what that guy has. And then I get at the end and I go, why don't I have abundant life? It's pretty simple. Come on, disciples. It's pretty simple. We look back at these disciples and we think, man, they just weren't that bright. How about us? Jesus said, I have come to give you life more abundantly. And by the way, here's how you do it. And he said it to the high school grads, abide, abide. It's not striving. It's not working harder. It's relenting and abiding and letting the Holy Spirit live in and through us. That's how we get the abundant life. Childlike faith, abiding, trusting, and knowing he's got this. And by the way, he does a much better job than you can. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. Like every week, we'll be in the back. We would love to pray for you. I want you, as you go out of here, the first time you're cut off this afternoon, here's a practical application as you go out. First time you're cut off, or the first time that you don't get the table first when you go to the restaurant and you're late, whatever it is, I want you to say, is this childlike faith or is this childlike behavior? I want you to ask yourself that question. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Greatest in the Kingdom, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Tune in next week as we continue in the Gospel of Mark sermon series. You can also be part of our Sunday service in person or online every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com, that is, livingfaithklamath.com. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath, that is, Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.